What I want to do, I think what's missing for to so many Christians when they study the Bible, is we have a tendency to really see the trees, but we miss the forest. Like we don't even see the bigger picture at all. We zero in so much to a verse or two and then look at that. And so every book of the Bible has its own, I'll use a term that the theologians use, and people always misunderstand it, but every book of the Bible has its own argument. Argument means, what's the purpose of this book? What's this book trying to accomplish? Every book has its own idea of a holistic idea of what it's about and how that idea is developed. And so all the books of the Bible aren't equal in any sense. And I think we all instinctively know that in certain ways. If I said to you, would you read the book of Proverbs the same as you'd read Revelation? You wouldn't. I mean, Proverbs is a wisdom literature. You see, it's different. But every book has its own unique feature. And so the book that I've chosen to go through with you for these next few weeks is simply, and it's probably good for me to do it because it's my favorite book in the New Testament, and that's Matthew. And the reason for it is simple. Matthew is the single book that actually, as a book, attaches itself to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew is a bridge book. The early church recognized it immediately, and so the early church made Matthew first. Mark was probably written first, but they made Matthew first, because Matthew is the book that's going to be able to tie everything in the Old Testament with everything we run into in the New Testament. The thing about Matthew is he's a Jewish author writing to Jewish believers about a Jew. You really have to understand it. This book is extraordinarily Jewish. On the other hand, Matthew wants to introduce that Jesus Christ is for everybody. And so Matthew introduces Gentiles into this formula right from the very beginning, by the way. He'll do it right in the beginning in the genealogy. And so consequently, then what ends up happening is Matthew is going to present Christ in the best way that it can as the Messiah or the King of Israel. And it's an interesting thing that when you think about this, Matthew presents Christ as Israel's Messiah in 12 different occasions through the gospel. Always that he is the Messiah. There's a term in Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. And normally when Matthew uses it, Matthew means the Davidic kingdom that is to come. We would call it the Messianic kingdom, or we call it now the millennial kingdom. The term king of heaven is used 32 times in Matthew. It's not used in any other book in the Bible. Matthew uses king of heaven 32 times. He has a very specific idea about what he's trying to accomplish here. There are more allusions and quotations to the Old Testament than any of the book in the Bible, any New Testament book, 130 in Matthew. He uses 130 quotations or allusions from the Old Testament. Matthew loves to use a term, son of David. Matthew uses that term 9 times. All the other gospels use it 6 combined. Matthew wants to present Jesus Christ in one sense, and he is the son of David. And so who is the son of David? The Messianic King, the Messiah. See, Matthew wants to do that. And yet Matthew is the book that is going to incorporate, you see, the Gentile. So as you're reading through Matthew, and we'll look at it in larger sections rather than verse by verse, one of the things most interesting about it is Christ begins by speaking to the throngs. The whole idea is he's trying to attract as many people as he can. That's his job. And then in Matthew chapter 10, you see, he sends them out to the house of Israel. Don't go to Samaritans. Don't go to Gentiles. This is not the Great Commission. That comes at the end of Matthew. You just go to the house of Israel alone. In chapter 11, what ends up happening is the Pharisees and Sadducees have now decided he has to die. Okay, so in chapter 12, you see, everything changes in Matthew completely. That's called the pivot of the book. Right there at that moment, when they say, you're not our Messiah, you're Beelzebub. You're the devil. That's who you are. And that's when he said, you have committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you now. You see, I can't. And so then he starts with parables, 13, 14, and 15, you see, to say it all is going to change now. Everything changes. And he spends then time training the 12, teaching the 12. He keeps trying to reduce the crowd, not enhance the crowd. You see, the rejection is formal. Now, once you know it, it's an interesting thing. And hopefully you'll pick something up like this. But for instance, something ever since I was at Dallas, if I was thinking Matthew, I'd say chapter 1, where the king came from. Chapter 2, the baby grew. Chapter 3, the father's pleased. Chapter 4, temptation's door. 5, 6, and 7, a sermon from heaven. 8 and 9 is power divine. Chapter 10, to Israel sin. Chapter 11, Israel's leaven. Chapter 12, the kingdom shelved. 13, 14, 15, the program's changing. See how this works? Once you get a hold of it, you have it in your head, how this whole thing works. And so consequently, is another thing about Matthew that is amazing. If you look at the 1,071 verses in Matthew, 60% of them is Jesus speaking. No, none of the others are like that. Matthew quotes Christ more than anybody in his discourses and everything else that happened. So what we end up looking at here as we open up to Matthew 1, you'll see something that looks relatively familiar, but it's difficult for people to deal with. He said, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, almost always in a genealogy, the first name has to be one of two people from the Old Testament. If you want a real genealogy, the first one would have to be Adam. Does that make sense to you? Yes, everyone came from him. Or Abraham. Matthew's not talking about Abraham or Adam. Notice how it reads, son of David. David is where I'm going to start with this. And Matthew is going to do the genealogy in a rabbinic way. And now what I mean by that is, he's not really trying to create a totally accurate genealogy. Rabbis use devices in order to teach things. And when we go through this, I'll sort of show you what those devices are that he uses here. Because if you don't, one of you will go home and read about it next week. You'll come to me and say, Pastor, you forgot to tell me this, but this doesn't make sense in light of what I've read here. Well, it will, hopefully. And if it doesn't, then I'll still save you from coming up and talking to me. So if we try this, all right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See, he wants to start there. The most important thing is this, the son of David. And here's what's interesting. Son of David means Messiah. Now, in Matthew, you're going to find blind people call him son of David. A Canaanite woman who Jesus calls a dog calls him son of David. Everybody knows he's the son of David except the leadership of Israel who sit on Moses' seat. You're Beelzebub. See, that's what Matthew's trying to play with here, this son of David idea. So he says, to Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob was Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron, Ram. And to Ram was born Abinadab, and Abinadab, Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon. And now to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was Obed by Ruth. Now, what's interesting about this is, well, I'll go a little further. And he says, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her. Who's her? Bathsheba. Now, I want you to understand something here. There's four women in here. Jews don't put women in their genealogies. But Matthew is. These aren't any women. These are outcast. These are pagan women in the genealogy of Christ. They're Gentiles. And some of them married in. But notice Tamar. Tamar had two husbands, both from Judah, both of them completely evil. So Judah finally gives Tamar a third son, and she marries him. She's mentioned here in this. Rahab lives in Jericho, and what is her credentials? If Jesus is the Messiah, what is Rahab? The what? Harlot. That's who Rahab is. Rahab's the harlot. Notice Ruth, again, Gentile. Ruth then, and Naomi, that's a whole different story. And the whole idea behind it is, Matthew's trying to teach us something. This has more to do with just than Israel. That's why he puts these women in here. Now notice, and he says, now it's interesting, he says, and to Jesse was born David the king. Now, how many other people are called the king in this? None. Does he say, and to David was born Solomon the king? No. He's only talking about one king here. He said, Solomon was born Rehoboam, Abijah, and Abijah, Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, Joram, and to Joram, Uzziah. And Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham was Ahaz, and to Ahaz, Hezekiah. To Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh, Amon, and to Amon, Josiah. And to Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, Shealtiel Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was born Abihud. And to Abihud, Eliakim, and to Eliakim, Azar. And to Azar was born Zadok, and to Zadok was Akim, and to Akim was Eliud. And to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar, Mathan, and to Mathan, Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who was called the Messiah, the Christos. Now, if you went through all this carefully, he's going to say something. Now, watch what he says after this. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon is 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ is 14 generations. There's the rabbinic idea. Perfect number to the Jew is 7. So he wants to put in 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Two sevens, two sevens, two sevens. This is perfect to make his point. But he skipped some people. Did you know that? See, he skipped some people. Yeah, they didn't fit the numbers. You see? And so what you end up here is that he left out Azariah, and he said, and Joash, and Amaziah, and Athaliah. He let them out. He just followed down to the... And now understand, when Jews are normally doing genealogies, and that's, by the way, you can get in trouble when you think exactly you know how old man is on earth in Genesis. Because a Jew may say that I have been beget by my father. That's possible. Or my grandfather. Or my great-grandfather. Or my great-great-grandfather. Or my great-great-great-grandfather. Or my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. It doesn't mean that's the whole idea of genealogy to Jewish people is different than that. They're just talking about within this line. Now, he wants to make his case through the genealogy because this section is called the presentation of the king. And he says, this guy is king. Now, what's really interesting is when you get around Babylon there, Josiah born Jeconiah in verse 11 and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, guess what? God put a curse on them. And said, none of your descendants will ever sit on David's throne. But isn't Jesus there? Is Jesus a descendant of those men? No. Read it at the end again. I'll let you read it for yourself so you see it. Okay? He says, verse 16, and to Jacob was born who? Joseph. So where does this genealogy lead us? To Joseph. The husband of who? By whom he was born, Jesus called the Christ. Jesus isn't part of Joseph's lineage. Jesus is God's son. Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. The Spirit of God is. You see, it's interesting. He uses this to show that he's the son of David. But he said, and he's very careful, he didn't come through Joseph. He came through Joseph's wife, Mary. That's why when you get to Luke, the genealogy is different, because Luke is dealing with Mary's genealogy. You see, that's two, and people always read it. I read this for the first time, and one of these is wrong. No, it's two different people. One's Joseph and one's Mary. And by the way, something that would certainly be unusual in our culture, not in theirs, but Joseph and Mary are cousins. And that's not unusual for them, okay? But it is for us. So the first thing he says is Jesus is being presented as the son of David, and he does it from the genealogy. This is the son of David, just like was predicted. Now, he then moves and says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother, he said, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, he said, her husband being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put away secretly. The whole idea is, Jesus will talk about this in Matthew 19, but one of the most legitimate grounds for divorce is when one of them commit porneia. Now, porneia is not adultery. You say it's not. Now, you get porneia, you know the word in English. You know, that's where pornography comes from. But porneia is premarital sex. Okay, that's called porneia from God's point of view. It's not called adultery. Jesus makes the case in Matthew 19 when he says, except for the case of porneia, if you remarry except for the case of porneia, you commit adultery. Well, porneia couldn't be adultery because Jesus used the word adultery in the verse. He would have said adultery twice, but he doesn't. Whenever one of them was found to be sexually unfaithful in the betrothal period, you could get a writ of divorce. Joseph was convinced Mary had been sexually, promiscuous with someone else in the betrothal period. He's such a godly man, he said he will put her away quietly. He won't even tell anyone. He'll just divorce her. That's what this is talking about. Interesting. So that means someone has to intervene, and we all know that's God. So it says, but when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David. Notice he's called son of David again. This is all part of the messianic idea. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Joshua or Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is typical of Matthew. 700 years earlier, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before. The angel of God comes and says, this is what this is. Here's a woman with a child who was conceived by the Spirit of God. This woman's still a virgin. Now, I don't know about you, but if even an angel told you that, would you have trouble grasping this? Because things aren't done like that, are they? See, but why is this the case? You see, why is this the case? Paul talks about it in Romans, but why is this the case? Because our sin nature, which we're born of, remember David said in the Psalms, I was conceived in sin. I was in sin in my mother's womb. See, I'm conceived a sinner. So are you. But that's because I have a father who betrothed that on all of us. It always comes through the male. However, who's Jesus' father? God himself. See, that's the reason Joseph's not involved in this process at all. Joseph's not involved in the process, and he makes the case and he says it. He says, Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. And he kept her in virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua. And please understand, it just says until. It would have been very easy for Matthew to write that Joseph saw to it that she became a virgin perpetually. She did not. And that's why the brothers and sisters of Christ show up. But she stayed a virgin the whole time, which is interesting. Now, After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold. Now this is, no one else talks about this. There's no one else that even mentions this. Luke, Mark, John. Matthew's going to mention it. He said, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about it. Why would this be part of the story for the Messiah of Israel? What can we say about the Magi? Don't overthink it. They're kingmakers. That's too specific. But what aren't they? They're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. You see, these are Gentile kingmakers. All right, these are Gentiles who come to recognize this. Now, this is all part of Matthew's overall program. Everybody knows who he is, except the people who should know who he is. That's the point of the book. Everyone recognized it, except these people. You see, except the leaders of Israel. As Jesus says, you who sit on Moses' seat, you who lead this country. That's what he makes. So the Magi come in, and it says, where is he who was born King of the Jews? It starts out, remember, he's just a baby. Now, Gentile kingmakers say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Now, what's above him on the cross? King of the Jews. See, it's all in, this is a no doubter. He is the Messiah. You see, he's the King of the Jews, and they want to see him. And I couldn't even imagine, and you know, don't get me going, I won't do the Christmas thing, I always disappoint people, but no camels, okay? I'm just telling you. And there may not have been three, there may have been 10. There's no way any of us know anything about it except Persians don't ride camels, they ride horses, okay? And I know that mess up the nativity and everybody would be upset. Oh no, by the way, and they weren't there in Bethlehem. They come at least 6 weeks later. Mary's in the house by then with a baby. So they weren't there that night. And it messes a lot of people up. They just like to keep it, the story in their mind the way it is. Now, when he did that, he says, when King Herod heard it, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is a lunatic. He's a complete lunatic. He hates anybody who can threaten his throne. He's murdered his own family members, his own children. He'll murder anybody who wants to take his throne. That's who Herod is. He is the ultimate bad guy. It said, in gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire them where the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be born. So he brings in, now notice this, the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, and so it has been written, and you, Bethlehem, in land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I want you to understand this. These guys quoted Micah. Again, 700 years before Christ, it was written. We know exactly where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem. Now, please understand this. Magi come, something they never saw before, asking, where is he who is born King of the Jews? That has to really make people wonder. Not one of these people who told Herod where he was would venture 5 miles from Jerusalem and go to Bethlehem. They said, he's born right down the road there. Oh, I'm not going. You see, now remember, how far did the Magi come? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. These guys are 5 miles away. They know where he's born. I don't care. See this playoff between what the Gentiles see and what the Jews see? This is before Jesus has done anything, claimed anything, or anything else. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. They've been following it a long time. And again, you'll read this, all kinds of things. A comet, this, look. This is a supernatural light created by God to lead them to the Messiah. If I was in Babylon, Persia, Tehran, anywhere, and there was a star that appeared in the western horizon, a light, that could take me to Jerusalem area, to Israel. But it can't take me to Bethlehem and put me right at the stable where the baby's born. You see, because when you got to Bethlehem, the star would still be, you see, way out, the comet would still be millions of miles away. This is a light that led him to the spot. This isn't a light that just led him to Israel. This is a light that led him to the exact spot that Jesus was born. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report it to me so that I too can come and worship him. Yeah, that's true. You know. This is before Pinocchio, you know, or everyone would have figured it out. He said, and having heard the king, they went on their way. Now watch, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where Jesus was. See, a star can't stand over you. This is very specific. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and and when they came into the house, okay, he's not in a stable, he's not there. He came into the house, saw the child and Mary his mother, they fell down, they worshiped him, and opening up the treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so what you end up having, these are very expensive. Nobody knows how much. Typically, archaeologists say it's very substantial. Like in Persian times, a king born would get very substantial gifts from these men. So I would have to assume he got something very substantial. And the fact that he went for a couple of years, we'll see in a moment, to live in Egypt, and it was all expenses paid, tells you something about what these magi did. Now watch, and having been warned by God in a dream, he said, not to return to Herod, they departed. I love this because apparently the word they is the antecedents being warned by God in a dream. They woke up in the morning and all of them had the same dream. I had a dream, me too. And if there's 10 of them, me too. They all had this dream, whatever you do, don't go to Herod. So they went to their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Wow. Now, we know in the Old Testament, by the way, the son comes out of Egypt. And so now he has to go, all because of the paranoia of Herod. He arose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed for Egypt. And he said, was there until the death of Herod, which is probably about 2 years, I think, later. That what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. From Hosea 11. See, there's the prophecy. Matthew does this over and over again. Everything that happens, there was an Old Testament prophet who said this was going to happen. But it was only going to happen to the anointed one of Israel, the Messiah of Israel. That's the son of David. That's who Jesus is. He fulfills these. So when you start thinking about this, he was born of a virgin. He was born in a hamlet named Bethlehem, you see. And he fled to Egypt. Not too many Jews, by the way, flee to Egypt to live, you see. But he fled to Egypt. All these prophets said that. Once you start putting these together, you should come to a conclusion then. What? This is the Messiah. That's who he is. He has to be the Messiah. These are not coincidences that you see here. Now, it says then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the environs around it, 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the Messiah. So that tells you what Herod's like. He killed them all. Now, please understand, this is not an enormously dense population of people. And so the estimates have been maybe 40 to 150, something like that. Just estimates. No one knows. But every two-year-old child and younger is killed. Now, the part that seems odd to me is this excessive on his part? Yeah, I would think so. Because does he know when they came and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Right? And I'm guessing that was 2 years earlier. Right? So why am I killing every baby that's 6 months old, 6 weeks old, 1 year old? I kill them all. And he kills them all. You see? By the way, and that just shows you man's opposition to God here. I'll do anything in this case. I'll kill them all. I couldn't imagine the heartache that this created for these families. To have your own Jewish people come in, your own Jewish authorities take your son and kill him because they've been instructed to. He said, then that which was spoken about through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, another prophet, again, 550 years before Christ. And Matthew just keeps quoting these. This is all said, and everything that's happening was already foretold in the Old Testament. Everything. See, it's really interesting about this. No one else does this. None of the other gospel writers create it this way. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord, and let me just say something. This is about the fourth time I've said this. It says, behold, and notice it says, an angel of the Lord. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see over and over again that angel or an angel, but a different article. The angel of the Lord. You'll see that over and over again in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. The thinking on it is, and it makes good sense, he went, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God. The messenger of the Lord is the Son. But the Son's now born in Bethlehem. So it's not the angel of the Lord, never comes up again. It's an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord vanishes when Jesus is born, which gives you something to be able to put this together a little bit for yourself. So he appears to him in a dream. Arise, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and he took the child and his mother and he came into the land of Israel. Now, but remember, in some ways, it just shows us how faith is hard for us. In some ways, wouldn't you kind of feel special that God spoke to you directly? I mean, wouldn't you feel like, oh my goodness, he spoke to me directly. The angel of the Lord came to talk to me, told me this. He told me about Mary. Mary then told me about Mary, who the child is. Then the Magi come. All these things are happening. Now the angel comes and says, go ahead, right back in the land. Watch what happens. It says then, and when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. A normal reaction. I'm not going back to Judea. No. Archelaus is sudden. And by the way, he's nutty too. Not as nutty as his father, but he's nutty. It says, notice, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed and went to Galilee. So now we know how he ends up there. And he came and he resided in a city called Nazareth. Now, please understand this. The word Nazareth in Hebrew has two meanings, contemptible or despised. Nazareth as a name is a dirty name to Jews. Hence, remember, what good could come out of Nazareth? Like Nazareth was famous as a red light district because there was a Roman garrison there that was over the garrison in Galilee. So that's where he takes up residency, is in Nazareth. See, it sounds like a wonderful biblical name, but it wasn't to them. This is, he's in Galilee, and he goes to Nazareth. And he says, now watch. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken of through the prophets might be fulfilled. He'll be called a Nazarene. Isn't that something? So the prophet ends up telling us, the quote of Isaiah, he'll be called a Nazarene, despised one. And he is a Nazarene, and he is despised. You see, think of how many Old Testament quotes Matthew's already made. And we just have a little guy, 2 years old, going back into Galilee at this stage. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is extremely important. John is the first prophet since Malachi. So it's 400 plus years. And here comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, his message is to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, from the Jewish point of view, this means that the Messianic kingdom is at hand. It's right here. You have to repent. And if the kingdom is at hand, guess who else is at hand? The king. So that's John's message. Now, the people are enamored with John. You know, he's a strange character, to say the very least, and he's in the wilderness. And there hasn't been a prophet for 10 generations. So now everybody wants to hear this guy. So it says, "For this one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Every king needs a herald. You see? I mean, we use a herald at the State of the Union speech, right? "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States," and he walks. Well, they did it always with the king. The king, if a king's coming, a herald tells you, "Here comes the king." Isaiah prophesied that 700 years ago. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. I want you to just see how many of these prophecies are all fulfilled in this story about Jesus Christ. He says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." That's interesting. He's different. He's different, though, just like if you said to any Jewish person, "Who's the greatest of all the prophets?" They would never say what you and I think. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they have big books. Elijah. Elijah's the greatest of all the prophets. John's a lot like Elijah. You see, but think of this. You have to notice this guy. This guy is an interesting man, to say the very least. And again, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, John himself, then he says in verse 5, "Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." People just went there, countless people. Now, please understand, no prophet in 400 years. In fact, everybody in the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, their view was, "Isn't this great? Because we're in charge. I don't have Isaiah to deal with, Elijah, Jeremiah. There are no prophets. It's us. And then he starts saying, "Everyone's going to hear John the Baptist. All these people want him. They say he's the herald of the Messiah." Wow. Interesting. It says then that, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." This is all public in the Jordan. John's baptizing him. Now, the Jews are viewing baptism in a way that I say it every time we baptize people. You get baptized by John if you identify, that's the key word for baptism, I identify with John's message. John said, "Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm repenting, and I'm going to be baptized by him to illustrate to everyone I believe him and I repent." You see, baptism always means identification with. That's why we get baptized. It's a public way of saying I identify with Jesus Christ. That's the point of baptism. So they're being baptized. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming from Jerusalem for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" First words from John. Now imagine, he has throngs of people around him. They hang on every word. Here come the Pharisees, and he says, "You brood of vipers." Wait, everyone thinks these are our best people. Not John. He said, "Who warned you?" See, they were coming. Why would they want to be baptized by John? Because they want to have the control over the people yet. See, if we don't identify with the first prophet in 400 years, where does that leave us? So let's just go and do it. Now notice, he did not done. He said, "Look, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." If you're going to be baptized to identify with my message that you're going to repent, let's see your fruit that you're going to do this. Interesting. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, and they say this all the time, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. They said it to Jesus. You say to him, how do you think you're special to God? Children of Abraham. We're chosen. We're the best. That's what it is. As long as you're children of Abraham, you're in. John's like, that's just stupid. God could make stones and he could turn them into children of Abraham. Has nothing to do with that. But they said it to Jesus. Remember that? They said it to Jesus. We're of our father Abraham. I love Jesus' response. Well, how about this? Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They weren't rejoicing. You see, they used their lineage as the ticket for them to be right with God. John anticipates it and goes right after it. Then he says, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. You're going to be judged. God's going to judge you. That's what he's telling him. That's the fire judgment. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And by the way, please don't try to interpret this as modern day Pentecostals do. That's what it is. You get the Holy Spirit and fire when you're baptized. That's not what you want. See, everyone on earth is going to identify with Jesus Christ. And everyone on earth will be baptized in one of two ways. You'll either be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He will come in and indwell you. He will baptize you. He will seal you to Christ. Or you'll be baptized by fire and judged by God. And no one escapes it. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. There will be a time, Paul said, when every knee will bow. Every knee. Every tongue confess Christ is Lord. But that's a baptism of fire. No one wants the baptism of fire, but modern day Pentecostals in America said this is a wonderful thing to be baptized by fire. It's not. Fire is judgment in the Bible. You don't want to be baptized by fire. That's what John is trying to say. You can't escape the baptism of Jesus. You either get the Holy Spirit or you'll get God's judgment. And there's no exceptions. That's what he's saying. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand. That's used for harvest. He says, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's pretty clear here what fire means, isn't it? You're going to identify with him, but it's one or the other. You guys think I'm rough on you. This is going to be bitterly bad. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan and coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, this part had to throw John. I mean, you have to. You're doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden they go, he's here. Here he comes. He's walking up. John's like, it's him. Remember, Gospel of John says, Jesus, he sees you, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Here he is. Now, if you're John, what do you feel like? Why is he here for me? What's going on here? Now, watch what happens. It says, John tried to prevent him and said, Lord, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? No, Lord, I can't baptize you because you can't repent because you have no sin. You see, I can't do this. Jesus said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And they permitted him. John, I have to identify with your message. You are the herald of the king, and I'm the king. Baptize me. So John does. John says, I'm glad I got that cleared up. That's why you hear this all the time, but people will say this in some churches more than others, but we need to follow the Lord in baptism. We need to follow. Jesus was baptized. We need to be baptized. We follow the Lord in baptism. I don't believe we do. His baptism is not like anybody else's. I'm baptized because I put my faith and trust in my sin bearer. That's not why Jesus was baptized. Jesus is baptized because he's the Messiah of Israel and he's identifying with the herald. This is the time that the kingdom of David is going to be presented to Israel. That's his baptism. It's not the same as mine. I mean, in mine, I say it every time. I'm buried with Christ in his death and raised to the newness of life. Christ died the death and raised to the newness of life, but he's not identifying with sin in any sense. So, after he does this, he says then at that time, after this, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. And behold, a voice in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a big event. Please, please understand, there's a word as in there. Okay? If you have the word as or the word like, in English grammar, we call that a simile. Okay, that's a simile. Now you're thinking, I can't remember English class at all, you know. But what's that? Was it a dove? Or did it land on him like a dove lands, as a dove? You know, just came down on him. But I've heard people say, no, that dove came right on him. You know, I mean, I understand it, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I even used to love when I first got converted, on the wings of a snow-white dove. There was a local guy back in Pennsylvania that sang that song, and I really liked it. On the wings of a snow-white dove, but I don't think that's a dove, okay? I think it landed on him as a dove would land. Wow. So, and it says, then he says that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, we're still in the presentation stage, and this is where it will end today. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see, what we have so far is, I can say this, from the Old Testament prophecies, is Jesus the Messiah?
Yes.
Where he was born, how he was born, where he lived, everything's prophesied. Everything was prophesied about Jesus. He fulfilled them all. But if he's the Son of God, he has to do something for us, because it's his goal, that we can't do for ourselves. He has to resist sin. Remember, he's born of the Spirit, so he has no sin nature like we have. So he has no sin nature, so now he's going to be tempted. That's what the temptation is. By the way, it wasn't like Satan was waiting to tempt him, in a sense. How do I know that? Because it didn't say that. It said Jesus was led up by what? By the Spirit of God. So who led Jesus in the wilderness? The Spirit of God did. You're going to be tempted. So, that's exactly what happens. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I've never got my mind around that. You know, that's just like, it's just one little phrase. After he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. I can't even imagine what that would be like. It said, he then became hungry. I was just thinking maybe earlier, you know, 40 hours. That's a pretty long time, 40 days. He then became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, please understand something here. This isn't tempting him to see if he's the Son of God. If you remember, I've taught this many times. If is a first-class condition. If it's true, can be translated since. Satan's not saying, maybe you are, maybe you're not. No, no, since you are the Son of God. You see, that's what he's saying. He knows who he is. He's not saying, let's see who you are. That's not it. Since you are the Son of God, he says, command these stones to become bread. Would this be hard for God? No. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice Jesus as an illustration to us. What's the answer to temptation? The truth, Scripture. Jesus is going to use Deuteronomy three times here. You see, I've heard people say, well, he probably memorized it. I'm not sure he did. He's God incarnate, I think, and he inspired it. He just knows it. I don't think he was caught late at night in Nazareth trying to do his memory verses, you know, to see if he knew this. The devil took him to the holy city. He had him stand on the pinnacle he said, of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now watch, for it is written. Satan says, I'll use scripture against you. You keep using all this scripture. Let me give you a scripture. It says, he will give his angels charge concerning you, he said, and that's from Psalm 91, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Just throw yourself off. Because let me read the scripture to you. The angels will not let you get hurt. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And it's a curses foiled again for Lucifer, but he got scripture back. Then it says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That this is supernatural. Now remember, in scripture, Satan is called the prince of this world. And what he is saying is, this is mine. This is mine. I'll give it to you. I'll give you what's mine. Wow. Well, you'll see how it works out. He said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus just said, be gone. Get out. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, each one of these is a little bit different, but the answer in every case was quoting scripture. The answer to temptation in our lives is to know the truth. You see, the know the truth. It's an interesting thing. Then the devil left him, and behold, another favorite word, edu of Matthew, the angels came and began to minister to him. Wow. So, in a sense, this is all part of this idea of the presentation of the king. That's the whole first section. This is the Messiah. You see, he was supernaturally conceived. He was born in Bethlehem. You see, from that point of view, he was made king by the Gentile kingmakers. He fled and came out of Egypt just like the prophet said he would. You see, he went to Nazareth and was called a Nazarene, one of the despised ones. He had a herald named John the Baptist, the first prophet since Malachi, who proclaimed him to be the Messiah, and he identified with him. And then the Spirit led him in the wilderness, and he was tempted after 40 days of fasting, you see, just as we are, yet without sin. All of this is to say, does this one qualify to be the Messiah of Israel? And the Son of God? And the answer is emphatically, yes. You see, I think in that sense, the answer that he uses here is an emphatic yes. Now, what's interesting here is that in verse 12, which sort of transitions to the next section a little bit here. I'll look at it and then we'll stop. But it says, now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. John the Baptist gets arrested. Jesus knows that the heat is on. And the thing you got to understand, Jesus knew that there were enemies that wanted him dead from day one. But Jesus wanted himself dead at the exact right moment. He's going to orchestrate everything that happens. Everything's going to happen exactly when Jesus said it will happen. And when we get to the passion, everything he does is controlled that way. The disciples never got that. They kept saying, let's stop this. Let's stop this from happening. And Jesus said, no, I've got this. This is all going to happen. So now Jesus leaves, and he's not in Galilee. He now goes north from Nazareth. He goes north all the way to the Sea of Galilee. He's at Capernaum, a fishing village. So at Capernaum, he's going to run into some folks. You see, These guys, this is the beginning of putting the disciples together. So this was to fill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, he said, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw the great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. This is Jesus. This is where I start my ministry. And notice what Matthew then says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same exact message as John. John's taken into custody. Jesus keeps the message going. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. You can see how this whole thing worked. These are professional fishermen. A guy comes out of Nazareth to Capernaum. There's nothing else ever said. They're fishing, and he says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they just follow him. I mean, I always think of their father. They're sons of Zebedee. Like, guys, we have work to do. We're following him. Notice then, they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, and Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat, their father, and they followed him. So these guys are just following him. Pretty compelling, though. I would think when the Son of God looks at you and says, follow me, you're going to do it, if you're predisposed in that sense. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now this becomes something completely different. He goes to the synagogues. He wants to keep proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now please understand, the gospel you and I believe is not the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's the gospel of the sacrificial death of the Savior of the world. This is the gospel Messiah's here. Notice how he authenticates it. Every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Immediately you can see what's happening. He's going to draw enormous crowds. Just enormous. Just imagine how, it's a very small country. Just imagine how word would spread. It didn't matter what someone had, he healed them all. Every kind of person with every infirmity possible was looking to get into his presence one way or the other. And the news about him went out, notice, into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He now has these enormous crowds because of what he was doing. So, in these first four chapters, you get the presentation of the Messiah. Now, 5, 6, and 7, Messiah is going to speak. That's the sermon from heaven. Did we call it the Sermon on the Mount? And what Jesus is going to say, and we'll look at that next week, is not like anything the Jews ever heard before. No one ever spoke like this. He says things that I'm sure even his own disciples just scratched their head and said, what is he doing? What is he talking about? A completely different view of what makes a person righteous. Completely. And so we'll look at that next week and see how it fits this idea. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these four chapters. The presentation of the Son of God to be the Messiah of Israel. Thank you for the Old Testament quotes. Thank you for the genius of how Matthew weaves these together. Thank you most for your divine plan, which reached down to man and reached down to us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, we thank you. Amen.